Hear now God's word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as your word this evening is read and preached, we do ask that you would make it effective by your Holy Spirit. And we ask that through it, Lord, that you would conform us more and more into the image of your dear Son, our Savior. And it's in Jesus' name, amen. I would invite you in your Trinity Psalter hymnals, please, to turn to page 890. This evening, as we continue in the Heidelberg Catechism, we'll be considering Lord's Day 36, focused on the third commandment. So Lord's Day 36, on page 890, we'll be reading questions 99 and 100. What is God's will for us in the third commandment? That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In summary, we must use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess him, call upon him, and praise him in everything we do and say. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent and forbid it? Yes, indeed. No sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than blaspheming his name. That is why he commanded it to be punished with death. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will admit to you, even though I did grow up in the church, even though I've known God's word for as long as I can remember, and I did grow up learning and memorizing the Ten Commandments, I will admit to you that, at least for a lot of my young life as a child, and even into my teenage years and so on, I would say that to me it seemed like the third commandment really wasn't that big of a deal. And what I mean by that is that when I learned the third commandment, it seemed like some of the other commandments had these very broad issues, these very important issues that they dealt with, but it seemed to me that the third commandment had a very narrow focus. That in summary, what I conceived of or what I thought about the third commandment was basically that you should not use God's name as a curse word. That's really what the third commandment was summed up to me, that really the point or the focus of the third commandment was really just about what you said when you stubbed your toe or when you got cut off in traffic. So again, it didn't really seem to me like that big of an issue, that I just had to really watch the words that I said, and that was it. Then I was fulfilling the third commandment. But even as we just read, the third commandment is very serious, that there are serious warnings attached to it, that it is a very serious and important command for us. Even the third commandment itself in Exodus 20, as God gives it to his people, God says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And he gives a reason. He says, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So there's this warning, there's this promise of judgment attached to the misuse of God's name. So what we want to see this evening is that the third commandment is, in fact, very, very important for us as Christians. So that brings us to point one this evening. What's in a name? The third commandment deals with far more than mere words. And of course, certainly that is an application of the third commandment. We do want to take the words that we say and the words that people hear from our mouths seriously, that we do want to use God's name in our speech in an honoring and in a fitting way. But of course, names and the use of names is much broader than simply the words that we say. For us in modern day America, names don't have too much of weight behind them. We often pick names because they sound nice or because they're a family name and we want to pass them down. But of course, in the Bible, we know that names are serious, that names often have a lot of weight to them, a lot of meaning, that names tell about what a person would become in this world. It tells about their history or their future. So we know that in general, and as we read Scripture, that names carry weight to them. And of course, God's name carries a lot of weight with it as well. It's not simply a name, but there's more that that name entails. So point A this evening, the name of God is the sum of all that God is, his attributes, his will, his reputation, and himself. That God's name is the sum of who God is. So these four categories that I've given you, I want to consider them for a moment this evening. And when we think of God's name, it represents all these different things. First, it represents his attributes. That when we use God's name, we are, with that, representing or speaking of the attributes, what God consists of, what he does, what he is, how we conceive of God. And God shows this as even as he reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses wants to see the Lord. He wants to see God in all of his glory. And the Lord says, "Well, you can't do that, but I will show you a glimpse of me. I'll show you a part of me." And the Lord passes before him. And that quote there, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So as God reveals himself to Moses, he says, the Lord," he says, "this is my name, the Lord, Yahweh," and then he describes what he is like. He gives these attributes about himself, that he is merciful, he's gracious, that he's patient, that he keeps steadfast love, and that he is also a God of justice, that he is someone who cannot clear the guilty. So these attributes are tied. God ties them directly to his very name. And not only is just using the name tied to his attributes, it says something about who God is, but God's name itself tells us something about him. When God reveals himself to Moses in the wilderness in Exodus 3, Moses says, "Who should I say has sent me?" And God says, "I am has sent you." And even that name, I am, which then becomes Yahweh, that name, I am, speaks of God. It tells about his eternality, that he is the one who is, that he is eternal, that he is self-sufficient, he needs nothing. So God's very name speaks of his nature. Not only his attributes, but God's name also speaks of his will, what he desires, what he seeks to accomplish in the world. And we see this most clearly in the writings of the prophets. One of the most common refrains as the prophets go and they deliver the word of God to God's people or to God's enemies, the constant refrain that we hear over and over is, "Thus saith the Lord." That the prophets, again and again, as they tell this message, as they declare what God has spoken, they make it clear, this isn't my message, but God himself is speaking these things, that these are said in the name of the Lord. Even Moses, the first and premier prophet, the model prophet of the Old Testament, God says that he is the one who speaks, that that this person, I have commissioned him, and he is the one who speaks in the name of the Lord. And so when we use God's name, we are essentially putting God's stamp of approval on something, that God says that this is the way that it should be, that God has declared certain things good, that God has declared certain things to happen in history, and God has put his name upon it. And even, in the example, when God goes to Abraham, when God promises or makes promises to Abraham that he will be the father of many nations, the author of Hebrews says that when he makes this promise that he has nothing greater to swear by, so he swears, the author of Hebrews says, by his very name. That his name, again, is the stamp of approval, that it means that this thing is sure, that God has put his will and that God is declaring that he is going to make this thing happen. Thirdly, not only does his name represent his will, but it also represents his reputation. And a name is, in many ways, a reputation. We just know this in our everyday experience. If I just say the name to you, Mother Teresa, you know her reputation. If I just say the name Adolf Hitler, you don't just think of a name. You know all that that name entails, all that that person has done. And so a name has a reputation. There's baggage, there's weight to that name, and the fact that it tells us a lot about that person. It is the sum, really, of who you are. Your name is your history. It is who you are. It is all that you have accomplished in this world. And of course, this is tied to our worship of God, that God's reputation, what God has done, who God is, ought to lead us to worship him. And this is even what we read in our reading from Philippians this evening. We were told that because of what Christ has done, it says that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus, by what he has done, by coming, by living, dying, raising again, by accomplishing our salvation, the author, Paul in Philippians, tells us that Christ earns a name for himself. He earns a reputation for himself. And it is this name, then, that we worship, that we proclaim him by, that we bend the knee to. And so as we talk about God, as we talk about God's name, we are called to worship him because of his reputation, because of who he is and what he has done. We confess and we proclaim and we worship his name in this world. And then lastly, it is God's attributes are summed up by his name, his will is summed up by his name, his reputation is summed up by his name, but ultimately, then, God himself is summed up by his name. And it's not in some sort of magical way or that the name itself has some meaning to it, but the fact that our use of God's name is what says something about him. That when we talk about God, when we describe him, when we speak of him, when we use his name, we are, that's a stand-in for all that God is, that we are representing him as we speak about him. That when we use God's name, we are saying something is true about him, that we are declaring certain things about him. And so, again, I hope that we see that there is weight to the third commandment, that, again, it's not just about these words that we speak, it's not just about our tongue, but it is about who God is and what we are saying about God as his people. And yet, even more than this, even more than the fact that God's name has weight to it, that it has meaning to it, point B, God has given us his name by which he relates to us personally and covenantally. So God has given us not just any name, but he has given us a personal name. He has introduced himself to us in a particular way. And again, going back to Exodus 3, when Moses asks who it is that I should tell the people has sent me, God tells him, I am who I am. He gives him this name, Yahweh, and this is a personal name. He's not just El or Elohim. He's not just this generic term for God, but he gives them the special name, Yahweh. And a name, this name was so revered, was so special to the Jewish people, even to this present day, that even if you look at a Hebrew Bible, as they would read, rather, the Hebrew Bible, they wouldn't even say the name Yahweh, which was written in the scriptures. Often they would replace it with the word Adonai, the word Lord, as we would, in our English versions, we write Lord in all caps. Or you might even, if you've ever heard or spoken to an Orthodox Jew, they might even just refer to God as Hashem, as the name. They don't even want to say Yahweh. They'll just call him the name because they want to revere his name because it is such a special thing that he has given to us. And it's not only that he has revealed himself to us personally, but God has revealed himself to us personally. He's given us his name in the context of a covenant that he gives this name Yahweh to his covenant people. And even in the Ten Commandments, as God gives the Ten Commandments to his people, as he calls them as his covenant people, brings them out of the land of Egypt, God says that he is the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. So again, it's not just any God, it's not just the God, the generic God of the universe that the people worship, but Yahweh, the Lord, the God of steadfast love, the covenant God who has saved his people. So God can say that he is the Lord, that he is Yahweh, and because of that, he is our God. He says, I am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So we want to feel the weight of that, that God's name has meaning, not just because God himself is real and that he has certain attributes and we want to honor those as we speak of him, but because he has given us his name as his covenant people. So this brings us to point two this evening. No sin is greater. The misuse of God's name has serious and eternal consequences. And this, we see in the reading this evening from the Catechism that heading there, point two, the Catechism says that there is no sin greater than the misuse and the blaspheming of God's name. And part of that is, as we move to point A, is that to blaspheme the name of God is to reject and to deny who he is. Now, I think it's a fair point. I think it's an important point, and I think this is testified to in Romans 1, that there is, in fact, in this world, there are no true atheists, that we all just, by virtue of being created, by being in God's world, that God clearly has revealed himself to all people. And yet, certainly in this world, as we look at the way people live their lives, as we see what people do in this world, that there are very many functional atheists in this world. There are many people that simply live in this world as if there was no God. And of course, this commandment and the Catechism's discussion and treatment of it has to do with the those who would outrightly blaspheme the name of God, those who hate the Lord. They hate all things related to God, and so they would slander him, those scoffers of God's word, those who simply want nothing to do with God and want to mock him and want to make him little in the world. And yet more than this, more than those who are outrightly opposed to Christianity, those who are opposed to the things of God, there are many who simply live as though God doesn't exist, that God has no bearing on their life. And this is really a way of blaspheming the name of God. It is to reject, to deny that God is God, that he is the God of the universe. It is really to reject reality. As you look at the world around you, as Scripture says, that God makes himself manifest in the world, to live as though God doesn't exist is to blaspheme his name. It is to say something that is untrue about God. And because of that, there are serious consequences that Scripture speaks to. And yet, as we think about the importance of using God's name properly, we want to see that, point B, God's wrath is not just against those who reject his name, but also those who misrepresent him. So the third commandment, of course, there is this warning against those who would just blatantly use God's name in vain, those who would slander the Lord, those who would blaspheme him and say that he doesn't exist or that he's not who he says he is. But so often in Scripture, we see very serious warnings and very serious judgment upon those who would use the name of God, those who would, in fact, claim the name of God for themselves. We see this very clearly in the Old Testament, in the way God over and over again in the prophets rebukes those who would, those false prophets, those who would claim the name of God, those who would say, this is what God has said, this is what God has proclaimed, and yet they are simply making it up. They are deceiving the people. And for them, there is very serious judgment. And in fact, some of the strongest language we see in Scripture is against those who claim to be Christians, who would claim the name of God, and yet who would use this name for their own purposes, or who would say something untrue about God. Even the Apostle Paul uses some of his harshest language for those who would do this. In the beginning of Galatians, in Galatians 1, he's talking about his gospel that he gave to them, this precious word of the gospel, and then he warns the people in Galatia. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." So Paul is saying here, if someone claims the name of God, if someone claims to be a Christian, and yet they speak something that is not true, that they preach another gospel, he says, let them be accursed. He pronounces judgment on them. And there's, again, there's very serious consequences for those who would claim God's name, those who would say that, yes, I'm a Christian, and who would use that name for their own ends. This is why even we, you know, even Christians and non-Christians in our day, we have such a natural revulsion to false teachers, to, you know, charlatans, to you know, those who would seek to gain, to make money off of the name of God. We hate and we are enraged by them because they are hypocrites, because they are claiming the name of God, but we know it's for their own purposes. And even Jesus has some of his harshest words for those who would claim the name of God and yet who would deceive. Jesus says that, you know, those who claim to be Christians and who deceive these little ones, those who lead astray his people, Jesus says that it would be better if a millstone was tied around their neck and they were plunged into the depths of the sea. So again, misusing the name of God, claiming God's name for our own purposes is a very, very serious offense. And ultimately, the reason why this is so, point C, to blaspheme God's name is ultimately a rejection of the only means of salvation. Again, even looking at the text of the third commandment, God says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." That for those who misuse God's name, either by outright rejecting him or by just denying him in their lifestyle, or those who would use his name for their own ends, God says that he will not hold those people guiltless. And again, even as question and answer 100 says, that there is no sin greater than the blaspheming of God's name. That there's a word of judgment, a word of warning with this commandment. That to take the name of the Lord our God in vain is to essentially pronounce judgment on ourselves, to put ourselves in a place where we will be judged. So then maybe to ask the opposite question, if to take the name of the Lord our God in vain is to pronounce judgment, then what does it mean to take God's name not in vain, to use it properly? And part of that, the primary way in which we take or use God's name properly is to call upon the name of the Lord. To take the name of the Lord properly is, first and foremost, to invoke his name for salvation. Even as question and answer 99 says, we ought to call upon him. That's part of using God's name correctly, is to call upon the Lord, to invoke God's name, to ask for his help, to plead with him. And this is, of course, very directly connected to the message of the gospel, as we see in Acts 4, that quote there, that this pronouncement that this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, speaking to the religious leaders, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So it's very clear testimony that there is no other name which we can call upon for our salvation. So to use God's name correctly, to use God's name in a way that's not in vain, is a matter of faith. We need faith to use God's name correctly. We need faith to see God for who he is. And primarily, we need to see him as a Savior, as our Redeemer, so that we might call upon him for salvation. And so that we might see him not only as God, as this God that's out there, but as our Lord, as the Lord of the universe, but as our covenant Lord. And this brings us then to point three this evening, in word and deed. Keeping the third commandment is central to the identity and witness of the church. So point A, point three, and then point A. As God's people, God has put his name upon us individually and corporately. So as we use God's name, as God has given us his name, what we also see is not only that we are called to use God's name in a certain way because he has told us what it is, but God has actually put his name upon us as his people. And we see this throughout Scripture, that God's people are very constantly identified as those who are called by his name, even all the way back in Genesis 4. You know, we see these two lines being traced out. We see the line of Cain, right, the line of the serpent, and then we see the line of Seth, the redemptive line, the line of those who follow after God. As we see these two genealogies traced out at the end of Genesis 4, we are told that those who are the part of God's people, that they are identified, the way that they identify themselves is that they are those who have called upon the name of the Lord. Or you could say it another way, that they're those who identify themselves, that they have put God's name upon them, that we are God's people. And throughout Scripture, again, we see that God's people are those who identify themselves as, or identify themselves with his name. And this is most clear in our, in the church, in the New Covenant era, as Jesus leaves his disciples, he gives them these last words in Matthew 28, and God commands them and says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And he goes on to promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so in our baptism, as we enter into God's church, as we enter into the community of believers, the first thing that happens to us is that God puts his name upon us in baptism, that we are named in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, even our central identity in this world is that we are Christians, which is a way of putting the name of God on us, that we are the people of Christ, that our central identity is those who bear the name of Jesus. Not only individually are we named in our baptism, or we, not only do we individually take the name of Christian upon ourselves, but as the church, we are identified with the name of God. Throughout Scripture, we're described, the church is described in different ways. We are described as the body of Christ, that there's such an intimate connection between the church and Christ that we are the body of Christ. Or in Ephesians, that we are the bride of Christ. And that marks us out, that we bear the name of Christ in all that we do. And of course, there's the metaphor of family, that we are the family or the household of God. And as you are familiar, that when you are in a family, you bear the name of that family. This wasn't true for me, but I had a friend in high school, and as I would go to their house and we would go out to do whatever high school boys do, I would remember that my friend's dad would always say as he was leaving the house, let's say his last name was Carson, he would say, "Remember, you are a Carson." So I was appreciated that he was reminding him that when you go out into the world, you are bearing the name of our family. And this is true for us as Christians, that in our baptism, as we live in the world, that we are bearing the name of our Father in heaven, that God tells us in baptism that you are a part of this family. This shouldn't be negative, it's not said in a negative way, but there's a responsibility, right, that we have his name put upon us, which is joyful, that he has brought us in, he has adopted us, but there's a responsibility. We are called to a certain way of living in this world because God has put his name upon us. And in fact, the primary concern of the church in this world, or at least one of the primary concerns of the church in this world, is to uphold the name of God, to uphold the reputation of God before a watching world. So this brings us to point B. Both our actions and our words as Christians say something about God's name. So again, our chief concern, one of the things that we ought to care about mostly as the church, as Christians, is the name of God and how it's represented in the world. And we can see this very simply, very clearly in the Lord's Prayer, that as Jesus' disciples ask him, what should we pray about? What should be our model for prayer? The first petition in the Lord's Prayer is that we ask God, we say, "Lord, we pray that in this world that your name would be hallowed, that your name would be made holy." That should be our chief responsibility, that God's name in this world is hallowed. Well, how do we do this if this is so central to our identity as Christians? How do we do this? Well, point three says that it is through our witness as the church, that there are two ways that we do this, through our actions and through our words. That both our actions, both what we do as the church and what we say as the church, represents God. It tells the world something about God. Of course, we want to do this through our doctrine. We want to have pure doctrine, not only so that we are in line with what God has said, but so that we represent God faithfully. That we have pure doctrine so that we say what God says, that we represent who God is to the world. This is, in our worship, not only do we just confess, not only do we just say the right things about God, but we worship this God. If God truly is who he says he is, if God's name and his reputation is truly what he says that they are, that demands, as we talked about earlier, it demands worship. It demands certain things from us, that we want to not just say the right things about God, but we want to extol him, to praise him for who he is. And of course, our witness ought to model this, that as we live in the world, again, we are the children, we are the family of God, and our witness ought to represent and ought to bear truth about who God is. And so we live in the world with proper conduct. We live as those who belong to God, who have been saved and redeemed by him. And even, in times of church discipline, even when people are in error and we have to go through the process of discipline, that one of the chief goals of that is to uphold, to protect the name of God among his church, to honor God in all that we do. And so often in the church, doctrine, saying the right things about God and then doing the right things, representing God are often pitted against each other, but we need both. We need to represent God, we need to speak truth about his name, but we also need to show what he is like through our actions. This brings us to point C. Central to our witness as God's people is making known the grace and the mercy of God. So of course, as we use God's name, again, we want to have proper reverence for it. We want to use it in an appropriate way. We want to uphold his name. We want to highly esteem his name. And yet going back to God, as God tells us about himself in Exodus 34, as he reveals himself to Moses and describes what he is like, going back to that, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So how has God revealed himself? What has God said and attached to his name? Well, he has said that he is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So our conduct, our witness to the world ought to demonstrate that, that the God that we claim, the God that we have named ourselves by, or who has named us rather, is a God who is merciful, who is gracious, a God who saves sinners. So often, even if you look at Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, so often, he rebuked them because they lived as though they didn't need salvation or as though they were pious or perfect enough in their own actions. And this was hypocritical, right? It wasn't a true representation of who God is, that God is a God who saves sinners. And again, going back to the idea that we need to call out to God, part of our using God's name appropriately is calling out to God. That is because God is a God who saves. He is a redeemer. That is part of his name, part of his attributes, that he redeems us from our sin. Paul tells us in Colossians 3, that quote there, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So part of our using God's name properly is, as Paul tells us here, it is to use it in gratitude, to use it in giving thanks to God for all he has done for us. That God has called us his own, that he has put his name upon us, that he has saved us from our sins, that he is the God who has revealed his name to us, that he has given us his personal name, and that he has saved us and brought us from darkness into light. He has brought us into his kingdom. And so we ought to use his name in gratitude, showing forth not only what is true about him or doctrinally what is true, but we ought to live lives of gratitude for the grace that he has shown us. So in conclusion, point D, having been called by God's holy name, the church now testifies to it in our worship and proclamation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks for your word and for this commandment to use your name in a proper way. We thank you that you have given us your name, that we might extol you, that we might praise you, and in particular, we might do so for your wonderful work of salvation on our behalf. We give you great thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us now stand.